Be seated. Well, this morning I spoke to you about loving your neighbor, and I promised you I'd offer you some more practical help in practical love, and so we turn in the Word of God tonight to Luke chapter 6, as our Lord himself gives us some direction, particularly helpful in loving difficult people or in difficult situations. Excuse me. Good. Well, let's read together, please. We'll start in verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would be merciful to us, even this very evening. Having loved us with an everlasting love, having drawn us with your loving kindness, you are a God that is good to all and does good to all, but how much more us, your children. Teach us your kindness and your goodness, that we might bear these fruits of the Spirit. Make us like trees planted by the rivers of water that bring forth fruit in and out of season to the praise and the glory of God. May we be both a holy and a profitable people in the new life you've given to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. I once heard a man say that if there is a God, he says, I can't believe that he'd be interested in us. I wondered how his philosophy affected his life and life choices. The man was right in this, of course. I am nothing. I am unworthy of any love, certainly. And although we are just the dust of the earth, God has nevertheless given this dust the great inherent honor and dignity of being made in his image. And more than that, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For even though humanity is inherently nothing in this great, vast universe, this is the revolution that began in Bethlehem, that the God who made us in his image has forever invested our human nature with the greatest inconceivable dignity and honor, and taking that human nature to himself forever in Jesus Christ. This is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Well, to say the very least, it's not just that we were dust, we were also not deserving of such love, and this is his glory. It is love to the loveless shown, or as Paul says elsewhere, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. That is our great claim. I came across a comment by Richard Sibbes this week. He referred to a mythical metal called adamantine. I think it's pronounced. I haven't run across it very much in mythology. Maybe some of you know something about it. You can explain it to me later. It's a metal that, according to the story, can only be melted by blood. which is a very interesting idea. But Sibbes wrote, many say that an adamant cannot be melted with fire, but only by blood. I cannot tell whether this be true or no, but I am sure that nothing will melt the hard heart of man but the blood of Christ. We're about to speak about loving hard people in hard places for Christ's sake. And here we must begin by bringing our own cold hearts to be warmed and melted by the tender love and mercy of our Lord Jesus. If we would have a tender and loving heart, it must melt under the blood of Christ, under the sunshine of his gospel. For Christ is the brightness and the radiance of God's love. And just as we would never know the warmth of the sun without its rays shining forth, so Jesus is the outshining of the love of God. And this is what we must receive. God has loved man, as difficult as man is to love. And this same God has something to teach his children about this, the family business. So I'd like to consider this evening with you this practice of love, especially when love is hard. And then, secondly, we'll consider the battle of love, and finally, the rule of love. But let's begin with the practice of love. Jesus says it twice in the passage. He comes to us right out of the chute with the most difficult point, loving our enemies. Well, isn't there any easy way out of this? I mentioned this morning that word studies have tried to get us off the hook at least a little bit. Some people have said that, you know, the Greek word philos is the word of feeling, the love of feeling. But agape is the Christian love of sacrificial commitment to the good of others. It is not a love of feeling. Well, I'd hope to rid you of that idea somewhat this morning. But you see the logic that appeals to us. Well, if that's the case, then it's not too hard to love my enemies. I could inwardly detest people as long as I outwardly seek to do their good. I can dispassionately serve their good while I hate their guts. Well, I pointed out to you this morning, we can't get off the hook so easily. We are called to love people, even enemies, with a certain emotion, namely compassion, sympathy, patience, and kindness through prayers, kind words, and good deeds. In other words, that this kind of love is not just to be a stoic hand of good, while all the while wishing them evil. We consider, for example, Jesus riding into Jerusalem the last time. There he is, and he sees Jerusalem, and you remember what happens. J.C. Ryle comments, Jesus knew well the character of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, their cruelty, their self-righteousness, their stubbornness, and their obstinate prejudice against the truth were not hidden from him. He knew well what they were going to do to him in a very few days, and yet, knowing all this, our Lord pitied Jerusalem. He beheld the city and wept over it. We err greatly if we suppose that Christ cares for none but his own believing people. He has a love of general pity for the man who is going on still in wickedness, as well as a love of special affection for the sheep who hear his voice and follow him. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Hardened sinners are fond of making excuses for their conduct, but they will never be able to say that Christ was not merciful or ready to save. And we know but little of true Christianity if we do not feel a deep concern about the souls of unconverted people, like Paul, who said, I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow of heart for my brethren. If Christ himself felt so tenderly about wicked people, if the apostle felt so tenderly, so ought the disciples of Christ to feel likewise. This is the difficulty that we face, that we are invested in this love even of enemies. That as the apostle says, love might be without hypocrisy, or love might be sincere, or again, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart. Even our hearts are engaged, and we cannot get off the hook so easily. However, it's true that as we consider this passage, Jesus is urging on us the practical, the practice of love. Jesus is urging on us here, you notice, what the philosophers have called the love of benevolence. So if I can just give you some systematic theology terms for a second here, not actually originally from theology, but from philosophy, there's various kinds of love, and there are two kinds that we particularly find in a passage like this that we need to consider. One is the love of benevolence, this love that delights in the good of another, this love that for all men that our Father in heaven has, by which we know that he sends rain on the just and the unjust. And Jesus describes this love here as that doing good to others who hate us, blessing, that is speaking good to those who are cursing us, praying for, seeking the good of those who use us. We're not to return injuries, but be kind and generous. The love of benevolence, the sincere commitment of good to another person. That is includes kindness, sympathy, and compassion. But there's another love that is not being urged upon us, which is the love of delight, or sometimes called complacence. The love that is the kind of love that we talk about with pizza or girlfriends. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, says the Lord. That is a love in which God delights in his son. And we should not confuse a love of benevolence, which God has for everybody, with the God of complacence or delight, which he does not. It's one thing to have a sincere heart that is pleased with pity, love, compassion, to seek the good of other people passionately. It's another thing to be pleased in evil, or pleased even with evil doers for their evil deeds. God is not at all pleased with this. In fact, God is angry with the wicked every day, Psalm 7. So I tried to give you the Council of Augustine from memory this morning, and this is basically it. I tried to give it off to the top of my head, but let me just quote it for you now. I looked it up this afternoon. He writes, in one sense, we must hate our enemies after the example of God, while at the same time, we must also love our enemies after the example of God. He makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Every wicked man should be hated as far as he is wicked, while he should be loved as a man. The vice we rightly hate in him is to be condemned, that by its removal the human nature which we rightly love in him may be amended. That is precisely the principle we maintain, that we should hate our enemy for what is evil in him, that is, for his wickedness, while we also love our enemy for that which is good in him, that is, for his nature as a social and rational being. So the command is not a dispassionate command, it is a passionate command, even one that has tears and weeping, in which we have sometimes great burdens in our hearts. But those burdens are for men insofar as they are men, and not insofar as they are wicked, you see. I hope that helps. This also helps us understand the cliche. Sometimes people say, you know, God's love is unconditional. Is that true? Well, his love of benevolence is unconditional, it's true, demonstrated in his providence. He sends the sun and the rain on all. But clearly his adopting and electing love is conditional in the sense that it is only for us. Sometimes people say God loves everyone the same way, and so should we. But that is just not true. 1 John 3, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. There is a special kind of love that we have received, that of his adoptive love. And I hope that this will help to navigate various difficulties. And I've explained this philosophical distinction to you before a few times now, and every time I do it, I think, okay, this will be the time that I think I'll really make it clear. And every time I do it, I think I lost 3/4 of the congregation. I'm sorry about that. Gerstner has an interesting comment on this, though, that we need to keep these straight. God is good to all, but he is not pleased with all. And if we get this confused, we may think that God's goodness to us is a sign that he is pleased with us. And that can be fatal. The divine forbearance and goodness is to lead us to repentance, not to be used as an excuse for unrepentance. In this case, says Gerstner, the sinner is not saved but damned by God's love of benevolence. God is good to all, but that goodness is to lead us to repentance. Do not confuse God's kind dealings with his pleasure unless you are in Christ. This is the command of love, and I hope that this has helped to sort some things out in your heart. If we could go on now to the second point here of the battle of love. Because, you see, love has to overcome a great difficulty here in our passage. To this enemy, Jesus says in verse 9, to him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. Even God, he goes on to say, is kind to the evil and unthankful. This is a great difficulty that we face. We're not to be overcome by evil, says the apostle, but overcome evil with good. This is an imperative, and Christians do not have the option. We must fight evil. We must learn to fight back against iniquity. Overcome evil with good. And such battles are difficult. Some last for a day, some last for years. Some battles are extremely difficult, but nevertheless not overwhelming when fought by God's power and grace. The responsibility that we have as Christians is not to be overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good, no matter how hard or how long it takes. Nevertheless, we realize that this is highlighting the difficult part. It's not with the other person, it's within us. What is being taught runs contrary to our carnal inclinations. When we give back people good for evil, when we give back people evil for evil, we feel better perhaps at the moment, but evil gains strength. And now there's not one person doing evil, but two. Now two people acting contrary to God. And James reminds us the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. You're never going to overcome evil that way. You become part of the solution. We're to become part of the solution, not part of the problem. We are not either just to separate ourselves from the one who is wronging us. Jesus says that we must actively respond in generosity or kindness and so overcome evil with good, as he himself is kind to the ungrateful and evil men. When I preached on this another time, from another passage here, I would like to bring to you some of these thoughts. The Bible says, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, that you may inherit a blessing. Again, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and all. And again it says, do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Do not take revenge, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it's mine to avenge, I will repay, so if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Your attitude should be so far from taking revenge that you would rather be taken advantage of instead. Verse 30 here, give to everyone who asks you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. Like God, who shows mercy to the undeserving, and who bears patiently with evil, unthankful people. Now you'll ask, yeah, but how far could we let this go? I say first that we are called to long suffering, not short suffering, not no suffering. It should rather be more than less, to speak very practically. If we're not doing it at all, if we're never being taken advantage of at all, it's clearly not enough. We're not fulfilling this word. Perhaps it would help us if I gave you a couple of case studies. First, David. Consider the evil that David bore from Saul, who was hunting him in the wilderness. Turning the other cheek certainly didn't mean letting Saul kill him. But on the other hand, you remember that it did mean bearing a great deal of Saul's evil with long suffering. And when he had the opportunity for revenge, and all the others around him encouraged him to do it, that it was a lawful thing even for him to do, David rather gave place to God's wrath. Let the Lord judge. I will not raise my hand against you. My father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. My hand shall not be against you, but let the Lord judge. David was wrong. He was hated and persecuted, and he returned kindness. And when Saul finally died, David even greatly lamented his death. Here's a man who is a remarkable illustration to us of one who was long-suffering and eventually, by his patience, overcame. Second case study of Stephen. When Stephen's persecutors were stoning him to death, we read that he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And then when he had said this, he fell asleep. His final act, a sincere prayer for the forgiveness and for the salvation of his enemies. And finally, another case study, Paul sustained countless injuries. He went hungry and thirsty in rags, brutally treated, homeless, working hard with his hands. He says, "When we're cursed, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answered kindly." And he also illustrates to us the huge number of testimonies in the history of the church of similar pioneer missionaries who became the church's martyrs, people who magnificently returned blessing and good to the very people who were seeking their death. But God wonderfully rewarded David and Stephen, and his prayer was heard by Paul. And if we would trust him, perhaps God would give us more victory as well. This is a great difficulty, I understand. Love does not mean also no rebuking. Love means rebuking at times. Psalm 141, "Let a righteous man strike me, it shall be a kindness. And let him rebuke me, it shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it." Even the Lord says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous and repent." Love means rebuking when rebuking needs to be done. But love does cover a multitude of sins. Love doesn't mean rebuking everybody about everything all the time. Jesus loved men perfectly. He rebuked them when necessary, sharply when it was justified. But faithful are the wounds of a friend. And as Solomon said, "Let the righteous strike me, and it will be a kindness." Well, we want God to be glorified as we reflect His grace and love to sinners. We have a great deal of difficulty knowing how far to go, how much to be taken advantage of at various times. Should we say something? Should we not say something? Should we reprove? Should we not reprove? This is a battle, but it is a battle that the Lord reminds us always is unto victory. Our Lord Himself had gained the victory in such a way. The third thing in the passage is the measure of love. Jesus gives a rule by which we can measure our decisions. Verse 31, "And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise." Well, here's a very practical rule for us. What we want men to do to us. This is an area where we're all experts. We are experts at knowing how we should be treated. And this is what makes it such a brilliant statement. Jesus is not being at all complicated. He does not say something like, "Whatever Moses commanded you to do, that do to others." That would be difficult. You would have to search through and apply the 248 positive, 365 negative commands in the law of Moses every time you ran into somebody. You'd have to be an expert in the law. That would be very difficult. Or Jesus could have said, "Whatever the prophets said to you, so do to others." You think, man, that's even harder than the law of Moses. I'm no expert there. But what we want men to do to us? Everyone can apply this rule and say, "Here, I'm the foremost expert. How I want men to treat me? I'm very astute. I'm a scholar in that subject." Indeed, when we're offended by lying or gossip or somehow being inconsiderate, how refined our sensibilities are, how well-trained is our expertise. Thomas Manton says, in other men's dealings with us, we are masters, acute discerners of right, in our own case, able to teach men what they ought to do. So in this rule, you don't have to be a biblical scholar at all. You don't have to understand any nuances of Greek or Hebrew, because you are already the foremost expert in the whole world about how you are to be treated. And Jesus says, you are also therefore an expert in this, in loving your enemy. You have a double doctorate, because not only are you an expert on how you want others to treat you, you are therefore an expert on how you should treat other people, because these are actually the same thing. Just apply the wisdom and insight and sensitivity that you already have about yourself to someone else. How they should act toward you, how you would want them to behave toward you, even if you were in the wrong, and act that way toward them. And you notice that the law is a positive law. It doesn't say whatever you don't want others to do to you, don't do that to them, which is a rule that forbids treating others ill. This isn't a rule about not doing things. It's positive. Just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. Jesus is telling us what we must do. A very active, searching, far-reaching rule which forces us to think through the things that we wish others would be doing to us if we were in the situation of others. Putting ourselves in the other people's shoes so we can empathize. This is the secret of the law, just taking out the measure. Therefore, in all things we read that Jesus had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, we read. It says, we do not have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but was at all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. The man Jesus in himself is the one who has to, if you like, put himself in our shoes, to suffer in those things being tempted, to feel our weaknesses, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in his humanity. This is what he has done for us. He has lived the golden rule, and likewise he tells us to live it as well. Jesus also gives it to us different ways. He says in the case of forgiveness, for instance, we pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. There is this relationship between the way that we want God to treat us and the way that we want we must treat others as well. The king tells the servant, whom he had forgiven 10,000 talents, shouldn't you have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? Or as Arthur Pink wrote, blessings from God should make us more conscious in our responsibilities toward others. Well, Jesus gives it, I say, in a variety of ways. If God is so forgiving toward us, should we not be forgiving toward others? If he is patient with us, should we not be patient toward others? If we want his forgiveness, should we not be forgiving others? These also are things that we should put in this rule book in order that we might know best how to love people that are difficult to love. In conclusion, there are many kinds of love in the world. As I mentioned this morning, there's romantic love. That includes things that our neighbor love, hopefully does not. There's the love of family that's not exactly the same as the love of friendship or the love of country. Love is multiform, not uniform. But all true love, all Christian love, must have this other-centeredness and practical and sacrificial character that is so patient, so kind, so forgiving and wise. The character that we see supremely, that the love in the love of Jesus Christ as he has shown it to us. And so his principle is putting others first, caring for another, even without regard to our own convenience, acting in another's behalf, putting ourselves in his position, and acting appropriately. A great love has brought us salvation, and a great love in our hearts has received it. And as you know, love is always mixed in with other emotions, strong emotions. There's always joy, always peace, always expectation. And so sometimes we find it easy to love. When people love us, it's easy to respond to them in a loving way, as Jesus points out here. It's something that still comes so naturally, even in our fallen nature, a kind of love that the world knows all about. But again, I think of Augustine. He writes, "Many have learned how to offer the other cheek, but do not know how to love him by whom they were struck." We have to press on to love those who are hard to love. And the fact is, we are hard to love. We were by nature children of wrath. We were walking according to the prince of the power of the air. But that was not the last word for us. We read, "But God, who's rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Well, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that you would bear in our hearts the fruit of this supernatural and wondrous love in these most difficult of cases. We pray that your love would shine forth in our darkness. Give us grace humbly and generously to put ourselves in the service of others, regardless even of their deeds. And we rejoice and bless the name of Christ, who has become for us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, "He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." And in him we